All right, if you can make your way back to your seats, we're going to get started here. We're going to be in Romans chapter 15 this morning. Romans chapter 15, if you want to turn in your Bibles. Before we begin this morning, I wanted to just offer a thank you. On a Friday morning, I think it was of this week, I was doing some preparation, and I was really struggling. I was having a really hard time preparing God's word this morning for the message. And I was praying, and I was struggling, and I felt hindered in reading the text. I felt hindered from talking with God, and I started to think to myself, maybe I need to post something on the city. Just asking people to pray for me today, because I'm just struggling to prepare this message. And as I was praying and thinking about it, I started having all of these thoughts that God just kept bringing to my mind of all the different people in the past month who had been telling me in specific ways how they were praying for me. How they were praying for me as I was preparing messages or teaching classes or in caring for people. How they were praying for God's word to go out on Sunday mornings. How they were praying for this church to be growing in godliness. And over and over and over again, God brought to mind specific people, specific things they'd said to me, specific things I knew they were praying for, even specific moments when they had told me, I pray for you and our pastors every Friday morning. That you'd be able to prepare the words, be able to preach it and teach it, that we would be fed and edified by God. As I was sitting there Friday morning wrestling over the text, wrestling up with God, I thought to myself, I know there are a bunch of people in this church who are praying for me even right now, that we would be able to wrestle together over God's word and be fed by God. It was an encouragement to my soul, and it reminded me of how grateful I am to be able to open up God's word and to talk about it with you all, and not to do it as something that I do, but as something that we do together. And God used that this week in a particular way on Friday as I was struggling to wrestle over this text to encourage my soul, and I wanted to let you all know because I was extremely grateful for all of you that pray for us as pastors week in, week out, to labor over God's word and to talk to you about it every week. So church, I'm grateful for you. I want to thank you for that. And now I want to turn our attention to God's word itself. And I want to talk about welcoming. We've been covering this card, if you remember. It's been a while since we pulled it out. But since we're transitioning to the next little stage of it, I wanted to draw our attention back to it. But we've been covering, what does it mean to be a disciple? What does it mean to be a disciple together? What does it mean to be on mission together as God's disciple? And so disciples. And so we started talking about what does it mean to grow in this new life that we have because of God's love for us? And what does it mean to grow in our love for God? And so we've been talking about God's word and reading it and praying over it. We heard testimony this morning of just the power of prayer in one another's lives. We've also been talking about, how do we do this together? How do we participate Sunday in, Sunday out? How do we get reoriented by God's word? How do we sing together? How do we pray together? How do we do this together as a church? And how do we grow? How do we grow in our love for God? And this week we're going to be taking a turn. Not because we're going to do something different. We're still going to talk about how we're growing in our love for God still. But in our growth in our love for God, we start turning to, how do we love one another? What does that look like? How do we love one another? And so this morning we're going to look at the first essential, this first essential of loving one another, which is welcoming one another. And we're going to be looking at Romans chapter 15. And in the first 11 chapters of Romans, Paul has been unpacking the gospel. And then in chapter 12, as Nick actually read this morning, he makes this transition to start talking about, what does the gospel do to us? Just like we talked about at the very beginning of this series when Joe preached from Acts chapter 2, when the gospel is preached and it changes people's lives, we look different. We have new loves. We have this new life. And so what does it look like? And so Paul, in a particular way, as he gets to chapter 15, is going to talk about, the gospel has changed us, and it's going to result in something. It's going to result in us welcoming one another. So let's read our text this morning from Romans 15. We're going to pray, and then I'll talk about how we're going to walk through it together. So Romans 15, starting in verse 1. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may, with one voice, glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, as we open up your word this morning, we are grateful as sons and daughters to begin to understand who you are. Would your Spirit open our eyes afresh to know you, to love you? Would you stir our affections, open our minds, pierce our souls? Father, it is only by your power that we know you. So would you be powerful this morning as we open your word? We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. So this morning, I just want to go through the five, I was going to call them the five W's of welcoming, but then I couldn't come up with five W's. So there's three W's, an H, and an R. It probably wouldn't have been that hard, but I just didn't Google it. And anyways, we're going to do the what, the how, the who, the why, and the result. What is welcoming? What does this look like? What does it mean to welcome? How are we supposed to do it? Who are we supposed to be welcoming? Why do we welcome? And what is it supposed to produce? What is the result if we actually do this? So let's look at the what of welcoming. We're actually going to start at the end of our passage in verse 7, where Paul says to us, therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Well, welcoming in English is simply defined as greeting someone in a friendly way, but the word here for welcome in in the original Greek that this letter would have been written in has a little bit more of a complex meaning. So let me teach you a Greek word this morning. The word is proslambano. Anybody gonna remember that? Proslambano. All right. And I'm saying it with a weird accent, too. That's probably not even how they would have said it. Proslambano. Proslambano just means to take or to receive to oneself. To take or to receive to oneself. So sometimes you'll see the word translated as acceptance. You accept something. Sometimes you'll have it translated as receiving hospitality or giving hospitality, showing hospitality. All of these words kind of come from this idea. And so this word that Paul is using is not simply talking about being courteous. He's not simply talking about throwing out a handshake or a fist bump when you run into somebody. He's not talking about throwing out a nice, kindly friend greeting. He's talking about taking someone else into yourself as Christ did. In our culture today, this idea of inclusivity, tolerance, acceptance, is actually in a lot of ways a really good inclination. In a lot of ways, it's a biblical inclination. It's really good. We're going to talk about, when we talk about the who of welcoming, we're going to talk about this idea of reaching out across the aisle and including people who don't look like us, who don't act like us, who aren't like us, because there's something bigger and better. But the problem is we stop there. When we welcome one another into the life of Christ, it's not just about including people who are different than us. It's not just about tolerating differences. It's about inviting people into the life of Christ. Not some moral, ambiguous idea, but into Christ. Paul says to us, we welcome as Christ welcomed. How did Christ welcome? He welcomed us into the love of the Father for the glory of God. When we say we want to welcome one another, it's not just a simple greeting, and it's not about inviting people into our life as if that's the end. The end of welcoming is not to make people happy that we're hospitable. It's not actually to welcome them and feel like they're not a complete stranger. The end of welcoming is welcoming people into the love of God. What we are doing when we are talking about welcoming is that we welcome people as Christ welcomed. We welcome people into the love of God. It never ends or stops with us. There's something far bigger. And this verse 7, has this word therefore at the beginning of it. Paul is giving us the context for how we're actually supposed to be thinking about this. We don't just welcome randomly, but he's actually giving us a context in these first 6 verses to say, how do we actually do this? What does it look like to actually welcome one another into the love of God, into the life of Christ? If we are welcoming people into Christ, what does that look like? So here's our definition for this morning of what welcoming is. In humility, we welcome one another into the life of Christ, because that's what Christ did. In humility, we welcome one another into the life of Christ, because that's what Christ did for us. So let's look back at our passage, starting in the first couple of verses, and let's unpack how we do this. So the how of welcoming, point 2, how we welcome one another is in humility. In humility. Paul, over and over again, when he talks about welcoming people or showing hospitality, caring for one another, he almost always has some sort of example or teaching or explanation of how humility is attached to the community when it does this. Whether it's because we're having to lay aside rights, preferences, desires, or we're going to suffer humiliation in order to do this, or in the context of our passage, both of those things, humility is always attached to this idea of being able to welcome one another in community. And so he starts in verse 1, and let's just unpack the first couple of verses in a particular way this morning. So he starts, we who are strong. Now, we have to define who the strong are in our passage, right? So strong, when we hear strong, we think power and status, right? If I'm strong, that means I'm in a position over someone else. But it's not actually what it's talking about in this passage. The strength here is an ability. It's capableness. You are able to do something. Does that make sense? We're able to bear with the failings of the weak. So the strong in Christian terms is actually a little bit of a backwards concept. Think about this. Remember how the Bible over and over again tells us that the weak will actually be made strong? It's actually the humble that are built up. When Paul is talking about the strong in this passage, he's talking about the people who are able in faith. The people who actually have a strong faith, a dependent faith, are the strong ones. So it's people who actually are dead to themselves, are weak to themselves, and are actually strong in their dependence on God, are actually the ones able to do something. Okay? So it's not the proud, it's not the physically strong, it's actually the patient and gentle and weak ones that are actually the strong ones in this passage. And these people who are dependent on God and full of faith have an obligation. What Paul actually says here is a word for a legal obligation or a moral obligation. Those of you who have a strong faith, who are dependent on God, are actually obliged legally and morally to bear with the weak. You're obliged. You are obligated to bear with the weak. And I think that this is coming from Paul's explanation earlier where he says that we should owe no one anything except love for one another. I was thinking about this in terms of my sister earlier this week, and I was thinking to myself, if my sister was struggling with something and she came to me and was like, man, this is I'm having a hard time. Would you care for me? I wouldn't say to her, I'm good. Sorry, it's a little busy day. Come back some. It's my sister. You stop. You go, yeah, let's talk. What's going on? What's wrong? Why? Because it's my sister. Of course I'm going to do that. Why on earth would my sister come to me with a problem and I just sort of laugh it off and not care? That doesn't make any sense. We would all think I'm an idiot. I'm obligated to care for my sister. It's my sister. Why would I not do that? That's Paul's point. Now that you are brothers and sisters in Christ, you are obligated to bear with one another. You're obligated. Your new relationship in Christ has now united you to one another. We are now all brothers and sisters. Everybody sitting in this room that is by faith in Christ, we are brothers and sisters. And Paul says, we are obligated to bear with one another in our weaknesses. That's what this looks like. That's what the relational dynamic looks like. And this, it's an interesting idea, this idea of bearing with the failings of the weak. Maybe a better translation would actually be bearing with the weaknesses of the weak. It's not about failures as if these people are failing constantly because they're not very good at life. This is about just weak people who are struggling in the faith. They have weaknesses. They are weak people in the faith. They're hurting. They're struggling. They're not as wise as you. They're not living life as in wisdom and with great biblical categories, and they're struggling to figure this out. And we're supposed to bear with them. And this idea of bearing with is not a one-time thing. It's actually a continuous verb, right? So it's you do it, and then you keep doing it. And you do it under duress. There's a pressure associated with this. It's as if this is getting stressful for you, and you're under duress, and you're suffering. And this is hard. And you've already done it four times. And they called you again for help. Paul says, well, yeah, you keep doing it. Why would you stop? That's your brother. That's your sister. You keep doing it. You have an obligation to keep caring for them. And he says, so much so that you actually have to lay aside your own desires, your own preferences, your own pleasures. You lay them aside. Why? So that you can do that. There's something actually better by doing that than holding on to your preferences. So, verse 1, Paul's unpacking for us, what does it look like for the strong in the faith to bear with and care for the weak in the faith? Unless we miss this idea of humility, Paul isn't saying that communities of Christians are full of people who are really, really strong in the faith and really weak in the faith, and the strong people have to spend their whole time bearing with the weak. No. Nobody is always strong in the faith. You get that? No one is always strong in the faith. At times, we all have weaknesses. If we don't think that we're sometimes the weak person in this passage, then someone in this audience right now is bearing with your arrogance. Probably a spouse or a roommate or a kid. Yes, sometimes we're the strong and we need to bear with the weak. Sometimes we're the weak and we need to be grateful that there is someone strong in the faith who will care for us. Welcoming communities that love God bear with one another. In verse 2, verse 1 is don't please ourselves, but instead care for one another. Verse 2 is going to talk about what the result of that is. What does this look like if we do this? And what it says is that we build one another up when we're willing to do this instead of tearing one another down. The context for this whole section of Romans actually begins in 14 verse 1. And Paul there reminds us that we're not to welcome one another just to sort of quarrel or debate with each other, but it says to build one another up. And this imagery is sort of this idea that you're really solid. You're doing a great job living for God in a certain area. And there's somebody else out there that you see is struggling, is weak in the faith in that area. And what Paul's saying is, you don't welcome them into your life, maybe invite them over into your home, so you can tell them how wrong they are about how they're living. You don't welcome them over and then say, what you're really doing is terrible. You really need to change. Or debating over areas of Christian charity and freedom because you think they're wrong. And you need to tell them that. No, we don't welcome one another into our lives to quarrel over things. We welcome one another into each other's lives in order to build each other up. In the context of the passage of the strong and weak, Paul is talking about how people enjoy in the first century God's gifts of food and drink in a particular way. These are the examples he uses. But I think just as much things like politics, school choices, work-life balance, all of these things are of the same nature. We have these areas in life where there's freedom, where the gospel gives us beautiful principles from the scriptures for how we live out in all of these areas of life. And over time, Lord willing, we grow and do it better. By the power of God and living in community, we grow and we make wiser and wiser choices as we live life, Lord willing, as we submit to him and live by faith. But there are times we're weak or we might have disagreement. We might think differently. But that's not what this is about. We don't build one another up because we all make the same choices about where our kids go to school or what politicians we back. We build one another up because we're united to Christ together. And what building one another up looks like is edifying, is growing together in Christ-likeness. Not growing together in our political opinions, not growing together in how we want to manage our homes, not growing together and shopping at the same places. How we grow together, how we build one another up, is we welcome one another into our lives and point each other to Christ. It's not about looking the same. It's not about growing in the same ways. It's about looking at Christ. And at times, we're going to disagree. At times, we're not going to look the same, but we bear with one another. See, in verse 2, Paul is asking us that we want to bear with one another in order to care for one another and build something that's even better. The imagery of building up here is not merely just an encouragement, you're being encouraged, but it's actually a construction term. It's this idea that we are building a building. We are building something else outside of ourselves. We don't welcome people. Remember, we don't welcome people into us. We welcome people into the life of Christ. God is building his church in a beautiful, magnificent way. And when we lay aside our preferences and don't cling to them and point people to something bigger, Paul's saying we actually both get built up into this beautiful community. It actually creates something. It actually makes this structure that is even better. When we lay aside our preferences, we actually build something more glorious. Paul is saying to us, if we want to be a beautiful, loving, welcoming community, then we need to lay aside our preferences and see something that is even more beautiful in Christ. And this idea of being willing to sort of lay down our preferences and listen to others and not be stuck with our own privileges takes a massive amount of humility. Most of us think we're right. Most of us think we're right. There weren't enough head nods the first time I said it, so I figured I should repeat it. Most of us think we're right. And when we see someone living differently than us within the church, it can tempt us, can't it? I'm probably right. They probably don't know what they're talking about. Or maybe it's like, well, I do actually trust and respect them, so there's probably some things I could learn. But that's not what Paul says. We lay aside our preferences to create something better. It's not about being right. It's about being like Christ. And we can all learn from one another to become more and more and more like Christ. We welcome one another into our lives so that we can point each other to Christ. And I think that in verse 2, there's an interesting word choice that Paul makes to explain to us who it is that we are to be welcoming. This is just to our third point, the who of welcoming. Paul doesn't use the term brother or sister in verse 2, but he says, let each of us please his neighbor for his good. Paul could have used terms that he uses often. Family of God, household of God, brother in Christ, sister in Christ, family something or other. But he uses the word neighbor. Neighbor here just means someone in your community. It's a super generic term. Super generic. And I think, though, that Paul is using it for a very specific reason. Oftentimes, when we think of who we're supposed to be welcoming, we think of the people that are just like us, because they're easy to have over. People who we can laugh with, we can talk about the same things with, we can joke around about common interests, those people are easy to hang out with. But that's not who Paul is talking about. He's talking about anybody in the household of faith and anybody around you. We bear with one another, we welcome one another, we welcome anybody. He uses the term neighbor here that is of an accord with how the scriptures actually think of how Christians are to treat other human beings. In the Old Testament, there was this massive idea that God gave to the Old Testament people where they were commanded not just to welcome their family and friends, but the strangers and the aliens and the sojourners and the foreigners amongst them. God all along intended that those who didn't know him and were far off would actually come to know him. That the people who weren't normal, the people who weren't like you, the people who didn't look like you were going to be welcomed in. His intent from the very beginning would be that all people would be welcomed into his family. And so it's not a coincidence that when Jesus is asked in Luke 10, in the story of the Good Samaritan, they say, hey, Jesus, what are the great commandments? And he says, what do you think? And this guy's like, love God, love your neighbor. And he's like, good. And they say, who's my neighbor? And Jesus tells the story of the Good Samaritan to say that your neighbor is a half-breed. Jews didn't like Samaritans because they were half-breeds. They were only half Jewish, so they were only half as good. And anybody who was not Jewish at all, a Gentile, like you or me for the most part, you were just downright worthless. There was Jews, there was a little bit of value for Samaritans, but not really because they're half-breeds. And then there's the disgusting other people. That is how the Jewish mindset often works, and Jesus is crushing that. He says, who is your neighbor? It's not the person who looks like you. It's not the person who's shown up to the temple with you. It's not that person at all. It's the person that doesn't look like you, isn't part of your culture, isn't part of your race, isn't part of your class, has nothing to do with anything you do. That's your neighbor. Just as much as the person that's going to the temple with you. Who we welcome in is not based on any earthly construct. It's not based on whether or not people parent like us or work ethic-wise are similar to us. Or they're as smart about how they eat and their sleeping patterns and what they do in their hobby life. It's not about that. We welcome people because Christ welcomed us. We welcome anyone because Christ welcomed us. In these stories, we are not the people of God. Do you get that? We're the Gentiles, the worthless, disgusting outsider. That's us. That's us. That's the text that Joe was reading this morning from Ephesians about how God gathered in those who were afar off. That is us. We are the far off. God welcomed the stranger and the alien. That's who he welcomed. And we welcome like Christ. Who do we welcome? We welcome anyone and everyone. This is where that inclusivity idea comes back. It is not bad to cross the aisle in dialogue. It's actually really healthy. It's not bad to accept people who are really different than us. That's actually really healthy. But if that's our end goal, we've missed it. Our end goal is to then point these people to Christ. He is the lover of souls and transforms us from just mere inclusivity to true love in the family of God. We welcome anyone and everyone, no matter the earthly constructs that may tempt us to not want to. And Paul is not saying this in a vacuum, but actually, he's saying this in the midst of this Jew and Gentile issue in the first century church. As I said before, Jews thought of Samaritans as half-breeds. They thought of Gentiles as having pretty much no value. But then as the church begins to get formed in the first century, you have these Gentiles start entering into the church. And it actually kind of creates this weird problem. See, Jews and Gentiles live really different still. They still have some different customs. And they don't know how to figure out what does it look like to be one in the body of Christ. How do we kind of overcome this? And so Paul is talking about welcoming in this context, and he actually goes back in the following verses, starting in verse 8, he starts talking about the specific problem between Jews and Gentiles. And in order to kind of help the church to understand it, he actually goes back to the Old Testament, as I mentioned before. And he reminds them of the patriarchs, that there was promises to the patriarchs that the Gentiles would be included. And then he quotes from 2 Samuel 22, which is from the history books. Then he quotes from Psalm 117 in the poets. Then he quotes from Isaiah 11, the prophets. And what he's basically doing is he's reminding the church from all four of the major sections of the Old Testament, a.k.a. the entire Old Testament, is pointing to this. That everybody was going to be included. And to think that there's supposed to be some sort of difference in who is included in the body of Christ means that you don't understand what God intended from the very beginning. God created us for this. And Christ came to redeem a people, not that all look the same, but actually who look massively different. Massively different. Different backgrounds, different races, different cultures, different languages, different geographic locations, we have something in common when we have faith in Christ. The gospel transforms anyone. And then we gather together and we create these weird communities that the world looks at and is like, how on earth do those people hang out together? How on earth are those people showing up Sunday after Sunday, showing up in small groups together? What on earth are they doing together? Oh, let me tell you. We're talking about Jesus. Because I can do that with any of my brothers and sisters in Christ. I can welcome you in. Why? Because we can talk about Jesus. What's Jesus doing in your life? What's Jesus doing in my life? I don't know. Let's talk about it. I can do that with any one of you because you're my brothers and sisters in Christ. It doesn't matter who you are or where you're from. Christ has torn down the dividing walls that exist in earth. We are part of a heavenly community that is no longer stuck with earthly constructs. Christ has redeemed us for far more than this. Church, we don't have the Jew-Gentile issue. It's not how most of us think. It's not our worldview. It's not how we process the world. But lest we think that we don't have issues, we do. Our culture is full of divisive issues. Hop on Facebook for like 7 seconds. Somebody's going to be saying something crazy. Somebody's going to post it on Twitter. Somebody's going to say something else crazy. Divisive, divisive, divisive. Christ unites. We welcome people into Christ. So this is to our fourth point, the why of welcoming. Why do we really welcome? As we've mentioned before, because Christ welcomed us. But let's look at how Paul argues for this in verses 3 and 4 in particular. Paul, in a similar manner to Philippians 2, reminds us that the reason we're cultivating this type of humility towards one another, to welcome people into our lives, even at the expense of our own preferences, is because Christ did not seek only his own happiness, but instead laid aside his rights and privileges by entering into our messy world so that we would have access to the Father. Christ wanted to lay something aside to bring a greater joy for others. And so Paul quotes from Psalm 69 to talk about this. And this may seem a bit odd. Psalm 69, we're going to talk about it in just a second, read a few verses from it. But Psalm 69 is a little bit of an odd choice to talk about welcoming or inclusion. It doesn't really have anything to do with that. But Paul then gives us an aside here in verses 4 and 5 to remind us that the scriptures are written for our instruction, our encouragement, our endurance. They actually remind us of true things about God so that we will be encouraged to live well going forward, right? So the scriptures are here for our endurance and our encouragement. So Paul specifically points us to Psalm 69 because he wants us to see something from Psalm 69 that's going to be for our instruction and our encouragement so that we will endure. So let's look at the example of Psalm 69. What Paul's talking about, I'm just going to read the first 4 verses because I think that'll clue us in enough. It's a little bit of a longer psalm. I think it'll clue us in enough to what Paul is trying to remind us of. So in a way, what I want you to do is think about this, how Paul's thinking about this, that this psalm is reminding us about something that Jesus did for us. Okay, so think about Jesus in terms when you're reading this psalm. Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there's no foothold. I've come into deep waters and the flood sweeps over me. I am weary with my crying out. My throat is parched. My eyes grow dim with waiting for my God. More in number than the hairs of my head are those who hate me without cause. Mighty are those who would destroy me, those who attack me with lies. What I did not steal, must I now restore? And then verse 9, what Paul's quoting, for zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. In this psalm, the psalmist has entered into a gigantic mess. And a later part of the psalm, it actually talks about even his own family is against him. His own family is persecuting him and abandoning him and making fun of him and offering shame and mockery because he is doing the will of God. The psalmist is in distress and taking reproach for God's name. He has slunk into the mess of the world on behalf of God. Paul says, think about Jesus. Jesus entered into the mess, the brokenness, the chaos. He didn't have to. He laid aside his preferences. He entered into the mess, and he took on the reproach that we deserve. All the mockery, all the shame, all the reproach, all of the misery of this world that our sin has caused was heaped upon Christ. He took the reproach. And in the same way that the psalmist ends Psalm 69 with a cry of praise and a knowing that there will be vindication one day, Paul has in mind that Christ was vindicated. And it's not just a tragedy, but he can offer life. And his name will be proclaimed and praised for what he's done. Paul is reminding us of the amazing thing that God did in Christ. God set aside his preferences, entered into a mess to give us life. So Paul turns and he looks at the Roman church, and he says, are you going to withhold welcoming one another when Jesus didn't withhold his life for you? Are you going to let squabbles over the faith keep you from fellowship when Christ didn't withhold his life for you? Christ was willing to lay aside everything. Will you? Will you lay aside your preferences to build one another up when Christ laid aside everything to build you up? It's an argument in philosophy of the greater to the lesser. It's supposed to sort of put us in our place, bring us a little bit of almost shame. It's okay response a little bit. God did this magnificent thing. How could we withhold this thing? The scriptures are there for our encouragement and our instruction and our endurance. They remind us of who God is and what he's done, and they point us to how we should then live. And so if we are going to welcome people, we're going to have to enter into the mess of one another's lives, maybe for the first time or for the millionth time, and we might even suffer a little bit of reproach for it. The world might not think that we should enter into this person's life or that person's life. Why would you care for them? Why would you be willing to lay aside that for them? And maybe it's a simple inconvenience or a little bit of shame or mockery. Or maybe it's humiliation and suffering, as it was for Christ. What Paul's saying is, we welcome because Christ welcomed. And there is a result to this. Leads us to our last point. The result of welcoming, and then we're going to look at how this has to do with us. When we welcome into one another's lives, it actually says that it creates something in our community. And we're going to be talking about unity in the next couple of weeks, and so I'm not going to say a lot with this, but I want to reread verse 6 for us this morning so we see what the result of it is. Paul says that together, so if we live in humility and welcome one another into each other's lives, and we set aside preferences and differences, and we're willing to engage and point one another to Christ, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then in verse 7, it ends with, therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. When we lay aside our preferences, our privileges, our rights, we bear with one another, welcome one another into each other's lives, it creates one voice crying out in praise for the glory of God. There's actually this imagery here that God gets more glory when we lay aside earthly things and only focus on the heavenly. Which actually makes some logical sense here. If we all gather, because we're all wearing polos and jeans, what gets praise? Polos and jeans. That's what everybody notices. That's what everybody's talking about. That's what everybody sees. But if we gather, because we're enamored with Christ, Christ gets the praise. If there's no earthly construct as reasons for why we gather, and the only reason we do is because of him, he gets glory. That is why we welcome one another, no matter who we are, no matter what we're like, we welcome one another and point each other to Christ. That is what we're aiming for as a community. So what does that look like for us? What does it look like 21st century, North Charlotte, Crossway Community Church, doing a disciple series? What does it look like to welcome one another? How do we grow in love for others? I think one of the most common struggles we have in this series, in a particular way with this idea of welcoming, is you can take this card and you can just start going down it and check it off. I was on the host team for a little while, and I usually do a good job of greeting people when they come in. I think we had somebody over this past couple of weeks. Check. Participate. I've been to most services this month. Okay. It can turn into a checklist for us. But it's not the goal. It's not the desire, and it's not the hope. In the Gospels, I was recently rereading a book that was talking about the emotions of Jesus. And one of the things that it said was the most common emotion recorded in the scriptures of Jesus is compassion, particularly compassion towards people. When we think about welcoming people, it's not about a task. It's not about a context. Let's welcome them on a Sunday morning or into a small group or into a Bible study. It's about people. Who are the people that we could welcome in to the life of Christ? Who are the people that we walk around, that we see day in and day out? Maybe it's people at a grocery store that we see all the time, but we never talk to. I'm really good at that. I love headphones. Maybe it's just on a Sunday morning with somebody walking in the door. It's taking more than 2 seconds to go up, talk to them, make them feel welcome, make them feel loved. One of our goals as a church is that there would be no strangers among us. We talk about it frequently. We don't want people to come in here and be unknown. It hurts. We pray about it as a staff all the time. We want to be brothers and sisters in Christ that know and love and care for one another. And it starts with welcoming one another into each other's lives. Having people into your home, talking with them, caring for them, getting to know people. Sitting in a different place on a Sunday. How many times do we get up from our chair and just turn? You have a brother or sister in Christ sitting next to you. What an opportunity. What an opportunity to hear how Jesus is doing something in someone's life. What an opportunity to care for somebody. Every week we sit here next to each other. Do we welcome one another as Christ has welcomed us? If the band wants to come back, we're going to sing to close. And I want to close by actually referencing something that I talked about at the very beginning of the message about prayer. Friday late in the day, Nick stopped by the office, just check on me, and I was telling him that I'd been struggling that day. Just felt really encouraged by knowing that people were praying for me. And Nick talked with me for a little bit because he's kind. He does that kind of stuff. And then Nick said, as we were kind of closing down after just a couple minutes, he said, "How about I pray for you too?" I said, "That'd be great. You know, thank you." And he starts praying, and he says, "You know, he prays for good things." And halfway through his prayer, he says, he's praying, and he says, "Father, would JJ remember that you welcomed him?" And I don't remember anything else Nick prayed. Sorry, Nick. I don't even have much of a memory of what happened before, little of what happened after. In that moment, my heart was pierced. I realized I was trying to preach a message on welcoming, and I'd forgotten that God welcomed me. God looks at us, foolish, broken, messed up people. He says, come. Come. You're welcomed. We're going to close by singing a song called Grace and Peace. And I love the first and last line of the first verse. It says, grace and peace. Oh, how can this be? For lawbreakers and thieves, the worthless, the least. What an amazing mystery that your grace has come to me. If we want to be a church that welcomes one another as Christ welcomed us, we can never move on from the beautiful, amazing, and wonderful truth that God welcomes you. Our souls have to be pierced and nourished by God if we're going to care for each other.